I invite you to take out your copy of God's Word and let's go to the Gospel of Matthew. It's around page 687. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12 today. If you don't have a Bible for whatever reason, want to use the one there in the pew, the blue Bibles, you can find our text this morning on page 687. We believe here at Riverside Baptist, we believe in something called expository preaching. What we believe in is that you are to take a passage of Scripture, and the point of the passage needs to be the point of the sermon. That's basically a definition of what it means to exposit or expose the Scripture. And we've been going through, we actually started in 2018, long ago, many moons ago, we started looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and we've made it finally to Matthew chapter 12. Several reasons we do expository preaching here. One is, it is simply the best way to get the whole counsel of God. It is the best way. You can't skip the hard texts and you can't stay on the easy text, and you have to consider everything for your Christian walk. Number two, it also takes a lot of the suspicion off the preacher. Have you ever come to a service and you're wondering, like, did that preacher pick this passage because I was going to be here? Well, certainly that's not it. There's a reason we're in Matthew 12:33 this morning. It's because we ended at Matthew chapter 12, verse 32 last week. And Lord willing, we'll pick up in, and when we finish, we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 12, 38 next week. So it's a continual thing. We go through books of the Bible with certain breaks in it, but the normal diet, I believe, of a Christian life should come from the pulpit and Bible study, and it should be expository, going through passages. So there are harder passages you can imagine you would hit, and then there are easier passages you would hit as far as their conviction level on us. This morning's passage is one of the hard texts. It is a text that we find, Matthew 12, verse 33 through 37. It is one of these difficult ones, and Matthew has been laying out as we've gone through this. We've reached about the halfway point of Jesus' earthly ministry. He was on the earth ministering for about 3.5 years, and we're about 18 months into it, give or take. So we're about there. We're right in the thick of things. And one thing that has sharply changed, we've read in the last few weeks, is that the rejection of his ministry has kind of come full circle. The Pharisees are the driving point of that. The Pharisees are the religious folks, the leaders, those that would be in charge of temple functioning. The Pharisees have come and they're butting heads specifically with the ministry of Jesus because he is proclaiming a true salvation from the Lord by grace through faith. And they are sticking to their legalistic ways and they are wanting to have observance of the Mosaic law and many other additional laws to be what gets you into heaven. So there's this fundamental disagreement, and it's gone behind, if I can say it this way, Jesus' ministry is not cute anymore to the Pharisees. They're tired of it, and they have begun to go from the subtle rumors and behind the scenes. Now it's outright opposition and outright rejection. And so that's what chapter 12 has been doing. It is the turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry. His character has been contrasted with the character of the Pharisees all through this chapter. And last week we looked, and the way I illustrated it last week was with the idea of a trial, a court trial, one that we observe all the time on our sitcoms and in real life. We see the same thing, that there's evidence presented and there are witnesses that are called, and then there's a verdict that is reached. And last week we ended with the sober verdict in the final verses, verse 30 through 32. We ended where Jesus actually renders the verdict on the Pharisees that they could be forgiven of any sin in the world, but the sin of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit they have done, and they cannot be forgiven that. And that concept, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit being unforgivable, has tricked people up through many years. And we have, just without belaboring the point, let me go back and just say that the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is simply rejecting the Spirit's call. It is rejecting the gospel call on your life to be saved. So to die in unbelief, to die with rejection and having a hard heart toward the Lord, is what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Anything else can be forgiven you if you seek the Lord and ask, but to die in unbelief is the unforgivable sin. And what he has judged and he has landed the verdict on these Pharisees, that they have so hardened their heart, specifically manifested by them saying that Jesus, though he was doing God's work, was motivated and empowered by demons. They have so hardened themselves against Jesus' ministry that they have fully rejected the Lord. So it is the passage last week, this context of the rejection of the Pharisees, that we come to this week's. And I'm going to continue. The reason I made it the Pharisees on trial, part one, and now part two this week, is because what we have before us this week is sometimes confused with what was last week. Last week was the trial where there's evidence and witnesses and a verdict rendered that you have hard hearts toward the Lord and you're going to die in unbelief. You could be forgiven of anything, but you've rejected the Holy Spirit and you're in your sins. Amen. Now, with that verdict, he moves on to the sentencing phase. And like with, we see here of many different things, we'll see the difference in the regular trial and the sentencing phase. And that brings us here to verse 33. So we'll begin our reading there. We'll look at it together. And let me read from verse 33 all the way down to verse 37. This is Jesus's pronouncement of their sentence. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Amen. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Let me pray for us. Father, these are solemn words. It's easier to understand these words and this text than it is to let it into our hearts, to experience the transformation in the way that we speak and in the way that we do things and the way that we think. But it is for the latter that we pray. We pray for transformation. We desire by your Spirit that we would not simply understand with our heads this truth, but we desire the truth to be revealed to us and for there to be a work in the hearts of men and women today. Yes. Having been transformed by your grace, we pray that those here who do know you might show forth the fruit of that transformation, especially in their speech, which is pleasing to you. We pray that you'll give us eyes to see the truth, ears to hear your voice, hearts to believe your word, and feet to walk in your ways. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. What is the worst verse in all of Scripture? Well, there are some ones here that are pretty bad news, but this is probably one of the worst verses in all of the Bible. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. Amen. This is an all-inclusive promise that is not what you wanted to hear about this morning. You guys came to celebrate Daniel and Stephanie. Perhaps you're a visitor for that reason. You're a visitor for another reason, or you're a member here at our church. Certainly thankful for all of you that are here. But I can almost guarantee you that no one here wanted to come and to be reminded that they're going to die. But it is a truth of humanity. It's promised here in the Scripture, and it's promised in our common sense. Death hits us all, and it is assured. Amen. It happens at early age sometimes, at late age sometimes. It happens to the wealthy and to the poor. It happens to the saint, and it happens to the wretch. Death is the one truly non-discriminating fact of our existence. And that's a tough place to start a sermon. Amen. It is. And that's the easy half of this verse. The second half of the verse is the harder half. The nasty part is that every person, that death is not the end, every person will face judgment. Now, there's this phrase, it was really popular a couple of years ago. I'm showing because I think it's still cool. It was cool like in 2016. But YOLO, you only live once. And there's, okay, before you laugh at the millennials, there was Go for the Gusto, I think a generation ago, and there's always a slogan in the world that emphasizes that somehow puts the emphasis on this life and this life only. But it is the wrong message to send. This overused message of YOLO is denying the truth that is presented here in Hebrews 9:27. That after death, every one of us will continue to live. that there is an afterlife, and it is directly contrasted in the Lord's word with where that afterlife will be and in what way you will face judgment. John chapter 5 and 6 makes clear that there will be a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto destruction. Amen. We want to be very clear at this point to show, and maybe even belaboring the point, that this is not talking about in this passage in Matthew 12. It is not talking about judgment after death that somehow is going to change your destiny. All that is determined what you do in this life and whether you have faith or not in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is settled. What we're talking about is ultimately judgment afterwards. It is the sentencing phase. I talked about last week that I was a big admirer of it as a child when I was the courtroom scene, and those kind of dramas have a special place in my heart. From the Law and Order stuff, I enjoy kind of the procedural dramas. And Matlock, I mentioned him last week. You get Matlock there. But one thing you don't see in Matlock or in any of these things, nobody here knows what Matlock is, but when you see Matlock, one thing you don't get, you get the thing where the witness is on the stand and they proclaim and you figure out who's guilty and you're like, all right, he's guilty. And then that's it, right? Then cut, scene, on to the next program. Well, there's something in our day and age, and it's in the sentencing phase, there's something called the rite of allocution. And that seems like a very strange phase, but it existed in law forever. It is the point when you would call witnesses during a sentencing phase, including the rite of allocution, means the defendant can speak on his own behalf before he is sentenced. And the judge is handed you have from 5 to 100 years to pronounce. And based on the allocution, the witnesses that are brought forward, it determines the amount of punishment that's given. So it is this idea of allocution that we see here. And possibly I am belaboring the point, but I think it's important for us to know these things. So witnesses are called. And that's what is in this passage in Matthew 12. These Pharisees have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They've rejected the Lord. Anything could be forgiven. That's made clear in the passage. But they have rejected the work of the Spirit in their life. And they are now facing eternity apart from the Lord Jesus. So what we have here is allocution. We have witnesses called in the sentencing phase. So I challenge you to consider these things, these three things. They're in your worship bulletin if you want to follow along and fill out as we go along. The first thing that we're commanded by the Lord Jesus to do is to consider our deeds in verse 33. In the midst of the Pharisees slandering against him, the Lord teaches us this vital lesson here, that the Pharisees are somehow attacking by their logic, but Jesus turns it back on them and gives them this proverb. He says in verse 33, either make the tree good and the fruit good, or else make the tree bad and the fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, in one way, he's saying, look at me in the context of the Pharisees. He's saying, look at me and look at what I'm doing. Look at the miracles and look at all the good works. How could those possibly come from any place other than a source of good? But ultimately, he's saying it in condemnation of the Pharisees. And he's telling the Pharisees, don't play the I'm good game with me. And he commands them in this metaphor to look at two things. First, look at the root of your life. And I think the text challenges us to examine the root of our lives. The you that you think that you really are. You know, you do some things, you may say some things, but you know, at your core, who do you think that you really are? Well, would you consider yourself to be a good person? And almost always, everyone would say at this point, affirmative. Yes, I'm a good person. But Jesus is putting the Pharisees, and by calling witness at sentencing, he's putting a test on them and a test on us. Would you consider yourself to be good at your core? We would say things like, I'm not a murderer, never raped anybody. But those are the precise things that the Pharisees would have said. They would have their behavior to lie on. I've done some good things. But Jesus says that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees in order to be saved. What does this mean? It means that what's at the root here is more important. And it's revealed in the fruit of our life. The fruit of your life is the second thing. The sentencing phase is concerned with laying out fruit. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? The question I ask. Well, if it's yes, I would put to you the litmus test of God's law, the Ten Commandments. Have you ever stolen anything? even something small? If you're like me, the answer would be yes. Have you ever hated someone or said hateful things? Yeah, yes. The Bible calls that murder. Have you ever committed sexual sin, even in the realm of pornography or some other way? Have you done things other than what the Lord has prescribed sexually? If that is yes, then you've broken the seventh commandment to not commit adultery. So if you stand here today, by those standards, I'm going to assume that you would stand guilty, as I would. Guilty before the Lord, guilty before those things. So the fruit of our life will be related to the root. And if you stand here and you say, look, I'm a good person, then there's evidence to the contrary in violation of God's holy law. Now, we're going to get to the solution to that problem here in just a minute. But let's consider the second witness. Let me say this first. This is Barbara Walters is coming out to witness against you. No, but this is the thing. The reason I put this up here, if you remember, Barbara Walters, she was interviewing, I think it was Audrey Hepburn. She was in when Audrey was very, very old. And so she was interviewing her. And one of the questions she asked, if you could be any kind of tree, what kind of tree would you want to be? And I thought, that's a wild question. It's always stuck with me that someone would ask that. But it's similar to what Jesus is asking here. What kind of tree are you at your root? Does it match the fruit that you are? Do you have some kind of mixed perception of the nature of your tree? The next witness here. Consider your words. Consider your words. Christians, we learn about religious self-deception from these Pharisees, don't we? We learn that they will say things and not mean them, and we learn this in these next two verses. I'll read them now. Verse 34 and 35. Brood of vipers, that's the judgment against the Pharisees. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So the Pharisees are revealed in their heart. They want to look good, but they can't help themselves by their slanderous words. They are revealing their heart. And in fact, they're proclaiming to be good on the inside, but they're being betrayed by their speech. There's a betrayal that happens here where they want to be proclaimed as this godly leadership in the temple, but their words, they're taking the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saying that he's powered by demons. What kind of person would do those things? Well, a person that has evil at their core. The heart gives rise to the tongue to speak. James 3 is probably the clearest passage on the danger of the word and the tongue spoken. James has different illustrations, whereas the Matthew's purpose is to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is Lord. In Paul's writings, he's laying out logically the steps of salvation, how the mechanics work, like an accountant writing all the steps down. James is more illustrative and more artistic, right-brained, if you will. He uses illustrations, though teaching the same point. He says that the tongue is like a bit in a horse's mouth that could, though the horse is mighty, the tongue can lead around and the tongue can take the horse wherever it wants to go. The tongue is like a ship's rudder. Though the wind would blow and the ship is massive, a small rudder can still. The tongue is like a poison. The tongue is like a fire that sets the forest ablaze. Amen. And in chapter 4, James says, where does fighting come from? It comes from within. It comes from an evil within you that wells up. The same thing that Jesus is saying here, that out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth speaks. And even churchgoers, even leaders in their community of believing people can deceive themselves about their own hearts. And it's a frightening thing for me to say this as a preacher. James chapter 3, verse 1, that leads into that, he says not many people should be Bible teachers because we bring a stricter judgment upon ourselves. So it is, when we're proclaiming what God says and what God does, we have to be careful to know that there's a judgment that's coming with that. Now, you may be able to see this vile and destructive tongue, but it is the way that we know one another by the speech that we give. I had a premarital counseling session yesterday that was about communication between husband and wife. And you certainly know, husbands and wives, the primary way you interact is verbally. That's the thing you do. Whether it's over the phone or in person, you're communicating constantly. You're expressing things that you desire or unmet expectations, and you're expressing all these things. And if you can't communicate a marriage will fail quickly. So communication is important at that level, but certainly it reveals what's down deep in your heart. And you can tell where someone is by the words that they say, and you can tell what they believe. You can believe them by their destructive use of their words. We went to a little Bible conference up in Gull Lake, Michigan. And I went with my wife's family. We were just dating at the time. And I went up there. Dr. Ray Pritchard was speaking, and I spent some time at Gull Lake. It was kind of a retreat up there. And in Michigan, I was a hit there. And they would bring things in front of me and ask me to pronounce things. And they really enjoyed it. And this was their favorite thing. What do you call this?
Sprite.
That's what you call it. No, it's Sprite. No, it's Sprite. And so they would bring this. What is this, Josh? What is this? Well, in a humorous way, that illustrates what I'm trying to say, is that by your speech, by the words that you use, not the dialect, but the word selection that you use, it is betraying the corrupt nature. And when we say with our mouth hurtful things, whether in the marriage context or whether in a church context or work context, when we are a verbally abusive person, it is a dead ringer, Jesus says, for someone that has blasphemed the Holy Spirit and someone that does not follow the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And we look at ourselves at some situations and we think we are X, but our words reveal us to be Y. So let's, may that not be true of us, but our words will betray us, and they do betray, and they give us the source of our speech. And making the related point to the first, Jesus then opens up and he says that there's a source, there's a treasure out of which your words come. That from that treasure, that's the only thing that can give rise to it. It's out of the storehouse. It's the lexicon. It's the vocabulary from which you come. Is your heart, what is in you. And in this context, the Pharisees have been saying hateful things, and that's an indicator that they do not know the Lord. And so we think of little kids' songs as very, very simplistic, but there's a lot of good theology in them and a lot of good teaching. Like the little kid's song, "Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say.
Amen.
Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down with love.
Yes.
Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say." Amen. So we see this, and we see the importance, and we see our word. But very soberly, we'll look at the last two verses with our time that's remaining, and we'll consider together our heading. Consider our heading. And verse 36 and 37 are two of the direst warnings, woes to the Pharisees that are in all of Scripture. And so I pray as we look at this that you will let a spirit not of rejection of Jesus like Pharisees, but a spirit of self-examination
Amen.
Fall on you now by the Spirit. May you do that. So we see here in verse 36 and 37, I'll read them again for your hearing. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The course that they're on is important, and it is set. And they don't want to, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want you to be a hypocrite. And the only way that we can be transformed out of that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We're told here that there are two aspects. There's a day in which we will give an accounting. It is something we cannot forget, as our speech seems so ephemeral, is the word I'm thinking. It seems so temporary and so fleeting. You could just say it and it just disappears. And many of us know that by sad experience that a word spoken can never be taken back. And the Lord says here very soberly that by every idle word in the text, every careless word, we will give an account of it. And it's one of the most terrible things that's ever entered into my mind, is that it will be brought forward on Judgment Day, that we will give an account. We think we have in our culture, we have April 15th, tax day, where you've got to give an account for your expenses. But imagine if every dime that you had was to be accounted for, and every transaction that you spent was brought back forward in crystal clear HD, where you had every monetary expense brought before you and you had to give an account for it. That would be quite a different accounting day. Well, in this day of accounting, there is an accounting for every idle word that we we speak, everything that we said, nothing can be dislodged. We have to be very, very careful with our words. The final point on our outline is that there's a day of judgment, if you can see it there on the text. The verse 36 says that every idle word will speak and they'll be given to account of it on the day of judgment. Now, I need to be very clear here, because there's a lot of misunderstanding in the church and outside of the church about what judgments await all people. That they're not the same place. Well, you've heard of something maybe in the text called the Great White Throne Judgment. You've heard of that, but that is not a place where verdict is determined, yes or no. Everyone who appears at the Great White Throne Judgment before the Lord is already judged guilty. It is where sentencing is handed out. The books are open. The deeds are laid before us, the words are laid before us, and you're pronounced, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The Great White Throne Judgment awaits those who die in unbelief only, and it's terrible. And it says at the end of that, that death and hell and all those occupants were cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. Now, for the believer, though, a judgment awaits for us. We do not appear before the Great White Throne Judgment. The Corinthian letter teaches us, and Paul teaches us, that the believer will also stand judgment before something called the Bema Seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. The picture that Paul uses is the picture of the Olympics. That's literally what he's got, thinking of crowns and that kind of language. It's Olympic language that Paul would have known in ancient Greece. So he is writing to the Corinth church, Corinth, Greece, about the Bema Seat, that believers will appear before their own judgment. So when it says here that there will be a judgment day for all, it means that it is appointed unto man and woman once to die, and after this the judgment. The unbelieving dead to the Great White Throne Judgment, and the believing dead to the judgment seat of Christ. And so it is something, whichever group you are in, and Jesus lays it out exactly like that in verse 30. The context is, whoever's with me is with me, whoever's against me is against me. And those that are in those two places have their destiny sealed when they die. One way or the other, which direction are you going? One to justification, which means the forgiveness of sins, being made right, the justification, the legal term. It's legal language here. The sentence is your fine has been paid, that you are no longer guilty. Or condemnation. And that's the exact same way to think of it. Think of the trial judge at the trial who someone has been convicted. I just laid out before you the Ten Commandments. My deeds and my words, number one and number two, if you just judge me based on my deeds and words, I'm guilty as sin as you are. Okay? We're all in that same boat. But what happens is this. Imagine that the judge is ready to pronounce sentencing on me. And when I have come before you and I'm saying guilty, I've said the wrong things with my words and my mouth, and my thoughts and my deeds have fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of that sin is death, and I deserve it. Okay, and then the judge is ready to pronounce sentence on me, but someone walks in and says, I will take the sentence for him. I'll take the fine for him. And Jesus Christ, he's the only one who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life. So he is the one who, in this trial, he's the only one that could be judged innocent. And he comes in and he says, no, I'll take the punishment. He can take my righteousness. Yeah, yeah. And that's what happens on the cross, is that there's a great exchange, theologians call it, where Jesus, the Holy One, the Wonderful One, dies. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if you know him, you, though you have committed sins, though you deserve to bear the sin and the guilt, in Jesus Christ you have been saved. Amen. And you can be redeemed. So how does that work? How do you go from group one? Maybe there's someone here who doesn't know the Lord. Say, look, I think I am in the group with the Pharisees, where I'm apart from that saving love of the Lord Jesus. I believe some facts about it, but I've never trusted in the Lord. Well, that is, the Bible talks about the gift and of faith, and that we have to place our trust in the finished work of Jesus. It says in the scriptures in Romans that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. Amen. There is no work that you can do. Yeah. There's nothing that you can perform. There's no words you can say in a particular order that is going to save you. It's a heartfelt trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. It is ceasing to be the captain of your own vessel. It is ceasing to be the pilot of your own ship. You are trusting in the Lord fully. And if you're not a believer here today, there's no amount of resolve that you can have other than trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done. Amen. That is the one and only thing that you can do. I want to pray for us now, and I want to ask the Lord to work in our hearts. Lord, as we come and we prepare our hearts to sing, I Surrender All, I do pray that that would be true.